to share this morning is the thought of emotions. And we want to look specifically at some of the emotions that God expresses. So some weeks back, I was reading out of the Beside the Still Waters book, and there was an account in there, which I'll relate that account later in the message. But it started me thinking, what really is God like? What is God like? Does God have emotions? Well, in Genesis 1, verse 26, we read that, says there, "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness." So man is made in the likeness of God, and man has emotions. Does God have emotions? Jesus said in John 10:30, "I and my Father are one." And then in John 11:35, we read that Jesus wept. Jesus and God are one. Jesus had emotions. Does God have emotions? Further, we read in Psalm 7, verse 11, "God judgeth the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day." In Psalm 37, we read these verses, "The wicked plotteth against the just and gnasheth against him with his teeth, and the Lord shall laugh at him, for he seeth that his day is coming." Psalms 2, verse 4 says, "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision." Genesis 6, verse 6, "And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart." Jeremiah 33:3, "The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee." John 3:16, very familiar verse. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Psalms 5, verse 5, "The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity." In Psalm 6, 16 through 19, we read, "These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are abomination unto him." It goes on to say what those things are. Exodus 34, 14, "Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me." Actually, I think I said Exodus 34. That comes out of Exodus 20. Isaiah 62, 5 says, "For as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee, and as the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall God rejoice over thee." Also in Isaiah 63, verse 9, In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them, and he bare them and carried them all the days of old. Does God have emotions? I think the answer is yes, God does have emotions. That isn't to say, though, that God's emotions and human emotions are exactly the same. You see, God's emotions do not change. They're not based on outward forces or outward circumstances. As humans, sometimes our judgment is impaired by our emotions. God's judgment is never impaired. As humans, we experience guilt when we disobey the law of God. God never experiences guilt. You see, all of God's emotions are rooted in his holy nature and are always expressed sinlessly. God's compassion, God's sorrow, his joy, his hatred, his anger, his laughter, his jealousy are all expressions of his perfect being. You see, there's a vast difference between human anger and divine anger. Man's anger is volatile. It's subjective and many times out of control. God's anger is rooted in divine justice. So yes, God has emotions, but God's emotions are not exactly the same as human emotions. Human emotions are tainted with the carnal nature many times. There are two wonderful things that I would like to note about God's emotions. First, he understands our emotions because he created us to feel emotion. And he himself has experienced many of the same emotions that we feel through the person of Jesus Christ. In Hebrews 4, we read that says, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." Secondly, God's emotions continually flow from his perfection. God will never have a bad day. He will never change his feelings towards his redeemed. Malachi 3, verse 6, "For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed." This morning in this message, I would like us to get a picture of God and the emotions that he has towards humanity. I've chosen to look at only three emotions that God has. While there are many, I'd like to zero in on three emotions. I'd like to look at God's love. I'd like to look at God's compassion and God's joy. First of all, the emotion of love. I mentioned at the outstart that there was a little story that I read in the Beside the Still Waters booklet. And it goes like this. There was once a bridge that spanned a large river. And during most of the day, the bridge sat with its lengths running up and down the river, paralleled with the banks, allowing ships to pass through freely on both sides of the bridge. But at certain times each day, a train would come along, and the bridge would be turned sideways across the river, allowing the train to cross it. A switchman in a shack on one side of the river operated the controls to turn the bridge and to lock it into place as the train crossed. One evening, as the switchman was waiting for the last train of the day to come, he looked off into the distance through the dimming twilight and caught sight of the train's light. He stepped into the control room and waited until the train was within a prescribed distance. Then he was to turn the bridge. He turned the bridge into position, but to his horror, he found the locking control did not work. If the bridge was not securely in position, it would cause the train to jump the track and go crashing into the river. This would be a passenger train with many people on board. He left the bridge, turned across the river, and hurried across the bridge to the other side of the river, where there was a lever switch he could hold to operate the lock manually. He would have to hold the lever back firmly as the train passed. He could hear the rumble of the train now, and he took hold of the lever and leaned backward to apply his weight to it, locking the bridge. He kept applying the pressure to keep the mechanism locked. Many lives depended on the strength of this man. Then, coming across the bridge from the direction of his control shack, he heard the sound that made his blood run cold. "Daddy, where are you?" 4-year-old son was crossing the bridge to look for him. His first impulse was to cry out to the child, "Run, run!" But the train was too close. The tiny legs would never make it across the bridge in time. The man almost left his lever to snatch up his son and carry him to safety, but he realized that he could not get back to the lever in time to save the people on the train. Either many people on the train or his own son must die. He took but a moment to make his decision. The train sped safely and swiftly on its way, and no one aboard was even aware of the tiny, broken body thrown mercilessly into the river by the rushing train. Nor were they aware of the pitiful figure of the sobbing man, still clinging to the locking lever long after the train had passed. They did not see him walking home more slowly than he ever had walked to tell his wife how his son had been brutally killed. Now, if you comprehended the emotions that went through this man's heart, you can begin to understand the feeling of our Father in heaven when he sacrificed his son to bridge the gap between us and eternal life. For myself, I can't wrap my mind around the depth of God's love. Think what it cost Father God to save humanity. Think about what it cost him to make a way for humanity to be saved. I can see God, as it were, at the lever, maybe with his arm over his eyes, as he realized the excruciating pain and suffering that his son was about to endure there on the cross. Yet because of his great love, in his heart for humanity, he stayed there at the lever, pulling with all his might. What would you have done if you were at the lever and knew that to save the masses in the train, it would mean the death of your son? Can you grasp the extent of God's love? God's love toward lost humanity. I'd like to look at some verses now. Go with me to Mark chapter 15. Just going to read some of the crucifixion account there in Gospel Mark. Mark 15, I'd like to read starting at verse 15. And straightway in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and bound Jesus and carried him away and delivered him to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" I see I'm ahead of myself here a little bit. I'm in the beginning of the chapter, jumping down to verse 15. And so Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them and delivered Jesus when he had scourged him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole band. And they clothed him with purple and plaited a crown of thorns and put it about his head. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they smote him on the head with a reed and did spit upon him, and bowing their knee, worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple from him and put on his own clothes on him and led him out to crucify him. And they compel one Simon of a Cyrenian who passed by, coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. And they bring him unto the place Golgotha, which is being interpreted the place of the skull. And they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. We could keep reading, but you see just a little glimpse here of the cruel treatment, the mockery, the ridicule, the crown of thorns, not to mention the death of the cross. It was the worst way a person could die. Painful, excruciating pain. Jesus was willing to endure that for you and me, for the sins of humanity. It's a love that is hard to comprehend. I'd like to look at God's love for his followers. I invite you to go to 1 John 3. I'd like to read a couple verses there. First John 3, verses 1 through 3 say, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure." Also in Romans 8, a couple verses there, I'll read 15 through 17. It says, "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together." Imagine, God accepts us, the redeemed, as his own children. God doesn't extend to us some far-off, distant relationship. He doesn't say, I'll let you work for me. God says, "You are my child. You are my son. You will be heir with me of a heavenly kingdom." How amazing. What better place could one wish for? I'd like to look now at God's love for children. I'd like to read some verses from Matthew 19. Matthew 19, verse 13 through 15. "Then were there brought unto him little children, that he should put his hands on them and pray, and the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, Suffer little children, and forbid them not to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them and departed thence." Children are precious in God's sight. God takes an interest in children. I'm confident of that because Jesus took time to bless the children when he was here on this earth. Think about it, parents. Your children can influence many. I'd like to look now at God's love for the church. I invite you to go to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5 and verse 25 through 27. "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." Remember, the church is not a human institution. It was instituted by God. God loves the church. God gave himself for the church. It's very, very clear how it shows here God's love for the church. I'd like to move on to the second main point, the emotion of compassion. the emotion of compassion. I'd like to relate a story as well for this point. There's a story of a man who, when he was just quite a young boy, his name was Paul. Paul's father had one of the first telephones that was in their neighborhood. Paul was too little to reach the telephone, but he used to listen with fascination when his mother talked to it. Then Paul discovered that somewhere inside the wonderful device lived an amazing person. Her name was Information. Information, please, could supply anybody's number and the correct time. Paul's first personal experience with this person, Information, came one day when his mother was visiting a neighbor. Amusing himself at the tool bench in the basement, Paul hacked his finger with a hammer. The pain was terrible, but there didn't seem to be any reason in crying because there was no one at home to give sympathy. He walked around the house, sucking his throbbing finger, finally arriving at the stairway. The telephone. Quickly, Paul ran for the footstool in the parlor and dragged it to the landing. Climbing up, he unhooked the receiver and held it to his ear. "Information, please," he said into the mouthpiece just above his head. A click or two and a small clear voice spoke into Paul's ear. "Information, I hurt my finger," Paul wailed into the phone. "Isn't your mother home?" came the question. "Nobody but me," Paul blubbered. "Are you bleeding?" the voice asked. "No," he replied. "I hit my finger with a hammer, and it hurts." "Can you open your ice box?" she asked. "Yes," he said. "Then chip off a little piece of ice and hold it to your finger," said the voice. After that, Paul called Information for everything. He asked her for help with his geography, and she told him where Philadelphia was. She helped him with his math. She told Paul that his pet chipmunk, which he had caught in the park just the day before, would eat fruits and nuts. Then there was the time Petrie, the pet canary, died. Paul called and told her the sad story. She listened, then said the usual things grown-ups say to soothe a child, but Paul was inconsolable. He asked her, "Why is it that birds should sing so beautifully and bring joy to all families, only to end up as a heap of feathers on the bottom of a cage?" She must have sensed his deep concern, for she said quietly, "Paul, always remember that there are other worlds to sing in." Somehow he felt better. When Paul was 9 years old, his family moved across the country to Boston. Paul missed his friend very much. Information, please, belonged in the old wooden box back home and somehow never thought of trying the tall, shiny new phone that sat on the table in the hall. As he grew into his teens, the memories of those childhood conversations never really left him. Often in moments of doubt and perplexity, Paul would recall the serene sense of security he had then. He appreciated how patient, understanding, and kind she was to have spent her time on a little boy. A few years later, on his way west to college, Paul's plane put down in Seattle. He had about a half an hour, so between planes, he spent 15 minutes on the phone with his sister who lived there now. Then, without thinking what he was doing, Paul dialed his hometown operator and said, "Information, please." Miraculously, he heard the small, clear voice he knew so well. "Information." He hadn't planned this, but he heard himself saying, "Could you please tell me how to spell fix?" There was a long pause. Then came the soft answer, "I guess your finger must have healed by now." Paul laughed. "So it's really still you," he said. "I wonder if you have any idea how much you meant to me during that time." "I wonder," she said, "if you know how much your calls meant to me. I never had any children, and I used to look forward to your calls." Paul told her how often he had thought of her over the years and asked if he could call her again when he came back to visit his sister. Please do, she said. Just ask for Sally. 3 months later, Paul was back in Seattle. A different voice answered. Information. Paul asked for Sally. Are you a friend? She asked. Yes, a very old friend, Paul answered. I'm sorry to tell you this. She said. Sally has been working part-time for the last few years because she was sick. She died 5 weeks ago. Before he could hang up, she said, wait a minute, is this Paul? Yes, Paul replied. Well, Sally left a message for you. She wrote it down in case you called. Let me read it to you. The note said, tell him I still say there are other worlds to sing in. He'll know what I mean. In today's world, many people seemingly do not have compassion. You know, the word compassion is used in the Bible. It means to be moved inwardly to yearn with tender mercy, affection, pity, and empathy. It refers to the deepest possible feelings. The phrase moved with compassion means to be moved in the inner being. It's similar to maybe our modern expression, from the bottom of my heart. Someone has defined compassion as sympathy coupled with a desire to help. Sympathy means the capability of sharing feelings, to enter into the same feelings, to feel the same things. So compassion is sharing the feelings of others and possessing a desire to help them in their trouble. To have true compassion, we need to possess the heart and mind of Christ. To have that compassion that Jesus had, we need to be near to the heart of God. We need to possess the mind and heart of Christ. Philippians 2:5 says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. You know, it's against human nature to be compassionate, but it's not against the new nature. When we are saved, we are given all the resources we need to feel the needs and burdens of others. Just a brief study of the Gospels reveals the truth that Jesus had compassion with no boundaries. Jesus felt the need of all classes of people. Jesus had compassion for the scattered ones, those that were like sheep without a shepherd. He had compassion for those that were demon-possessed, those that were sinful. He had compassion for the sick. He had compassion for the suffering. He had compassion for those that were seeking. And I simply went through the Bible and I looked at various verses that shows the compassion of Christ. And I'm seeing I probably won't have time to go to all these places in the Bible, but maybe I'll just mention them briefly. In Matthew chapter 9, we read that Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. And it says there, but when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Jesus has compassion for those, the scattered ones, those that are seeking, those that are, as it were, sheep without a shepherd. Also in Mark chapter 5, you have the account there of the Gadarene demoniac. And again, we won't have time to read all those verses. But Jesus was willing to help. It says there that when he came over to the other side, he was met there with this man that lived among the tombs and had an unclean spirit. And Jesus had compassion on this man. And he healed him of the unclean spirits. Jesus had compassion for those that were sick, those that had physical infirmities. In Matthew 20, we find the account of two blind men sitting by the side of the road. And when they heard Jesus was coming, when they heard that Jesus was going to pass by, they cried out, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, thou Son of David." And the multitude rebuked them because they should hold their peace. But they cried out the more, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, thou Son of David." And Jesus stood still and called them and said, "What will ye that I shall do unto you?" They said unto him, "Lord, that our eyes may be opened." So Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed him. Jesus has compassion for those that are sick. Then there's many, many other accounts we could look at. There's the account of the leper. The lepers that came to Jesus, beseeching Jesus that he would heal them. And it says there again that Jesus moved with compassion, put forth his hand and touched them, and said unto them, "I will, be thou clean." Jesus has compassion for those that are suffering. In Luke 17, we have an account of a person that died. And it says there in verse 11, Luke 7, verse 11, "And it came to pass the day after that he went into his city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and much people. And when he was come nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and much people of the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and said unto her, Weep not. And he came and touched the bier, and they that bare him stood still. And he said, Young man, I say unto thee, arise. And he that was dead sat up and began to speak, and he delivered him to his mother." Jesus has compassion on those that are suffering. Those that are suffering from the loss of a loved one. Whatever your suffering is, Jesus has compassion. Jesus feels compassion for those that are seeking. We could go to Mark chapter 10. And we have this young man that comes to Jesus and says, "Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Jesus said unto him, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God." And Jesus was there to meet the needs, to minister to this young man. This young man wanted to know what he must do to have eternal life. And Jesus was there to point to his need and show him what he must do. He had compassion on those that are seeking, this seeking person. So why was Jesus able to do this to so many different kinds of people in so many different settings and situations? How is it that Jesus was able to extend himself, be compassionate to such a wide variety of people? It's because Jesus, even though he knew these people's faults, he did not let that get in his way of expressing compassion and love. He didn't look at the outward appearance. He didn't look at the mannerisms, the undesirable mannerisms that these people had. He looked at their heart. He saw the need. He saw their deepest need. He loved them at that level, at that deep level. And as a result, He was never impatient. He was never offended or turned away by people, because he saw that deep need of that they had in their heart. You know, so often as people, we evaluate people by what we see with our eyes and what we hear them say. We look at the exterior and we see that there's things that aren't desirable. But we must not do that. We need to look beyond that. We must see their needs before, we must see the needs of people before we can express compassion to them. We must learn to see people like Jesus sees people and look at the need of their heart. You know, compassion starts when we begin to understand the hurts of others. Story goes of a man, Stephen Convoy, tells of an unusual experience on a New York subway. While people were sitting quietly in the car, a man entered with his noisy and rambunctious children. The man sat down and closed his eyes as though he was oblivious to his rowdy children. The once quiet subway car was now a disturbing place of chaos. The children's inappropriate behavior was obvious to everyone except their father. Finally, Convoy confronted the man about his children. The man opened his eyes and evaluated the situation as if he were unaware of all that had transpired. "Oh, you're right. I guess I should do something about it. We just came from the hospital where their mother died about an hour ago. I don't know what to think, and I guess they don't know how to handle it either." You see, we need compassion starts when we learn to understand and feel the hurts of others. You never know what a little compassion might accomplish. Remember, compassion is more than a feeling sorry for someone. It's more than pity. Compassion is a desire to reach out and to make a difference in someone's life. In truth, compassion is a desire to be Christ to someone else. There's an account of a boy that was walking home from school. A boy named Mark noticed a boy ahead of him had stumbled to the ground and dropped everything he was carrying. Mark hurried to the boy's side and helped him collect his belongings. Surprisingly, the boy was carrying an especially hefty load. There was a baseball glove and a bat, a couple of sweaters, a small tape recorder, and an armful of books. Mark helped him carry the things home, and his new friend Bill was most appreciative of his compassion. During the walk home, Mark discovered Bill had been struggling in school. When they arrived at Bill's house, he invited Mark in for a Coke, and they spent the rest of the afternoon talking, laughing, and playing games. Although the two boys never became real close friends, they kept up with each other throughout the rest of junior high and high school. Several weeks before graduation, Bill approached Mark and asked him if he remembered that day they met when Mark helped him with all of his stuff. Mark nodded as he remembered. Bill then asked, "Did you ever wonder why I was carrying so many things that day?" Without pausing for an answer, Bill explained he had cleared out his locker and was going home to take his life. He had been storing away sleeping pills and was headed home to end it all when Mark happened along to help him out. Bill told Mark how that simple act of compassion inspired him to go on living. He said, "Mark, when you picked up my books that day, you saved my life. Imagine how many times our small, seemingly insignificant gestures of concern may reiterate the flame of life and inspire someone to continue on." How involved are you in the ministry of showing compassion to others? I would just remind you that it is God's will that everyone be a compassionate person, somebody that is reaching out to the needs of others. Galatians 6:2 says, "Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." Third main point, the emotion of joy. I'm just going to read a few scriptures. I see our time is about up. But God has the emotion of joy. It says in Luke 15, Either what woman, having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it. And when she hath found it, she calleth her friends and her neighbors together, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I had lost. Likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth." There would be other scriptures we could look at that speak of joy, the emotion of joy that God has. In closing, I'd like to just say that as Christians, we can cultivate these same emotions in our lives. We can cultivate the emotion of compassion, the emotion of joy, the emotion of love. But we only do that as we draw close to God, we draw close to the heart of God, and we crucify the flesh. That's the only way that these pure emotions of God can shine forth from our lives. As humans, some of our emotions spring from the carnal nature that is within us. So like the scripture says, like the scripture admonishes us, we need to crucify the flesh. We need to crucify the flesh continually so that the nature of God can come forth from our lives. You see, to have the emotion of love for lost humanity, we have to get a glimpse of God's love. We have to accept that offer of salvation through Jesus. Only then can we have a love and a burden for the lost. The emotion of compassion is similar in that as we realize the horror and the doom that awaits the unrepentant sinner, it moves us to compassion for them. We want to see them experience what we have experienced, redemption through Christ. Again, I emphasize that to have these godly emotions, we need to be new creatures in Christ. Finally, the emotion of true joy comes from God Himself. True joy is the result of walking in the will of God. True joy is the result of obeying the commands of God. It's knowing that there is nothing that is standing between you and your relationship with God and others. It's closing your eyes and thinking over your life, over the past days, over the past weeks, over the past months and the past years, and not being able to think of one thing that condemns you. All your past sin is under the blood. All your shortcomings and your failures have been taken care of. You know that God approves of your life. He speaks peace to your heart. He gives you that emotion of joy. You know, I've noticed in my life that when my spiritual journey, my spiritual walk cools off, that very quickly I am disinterested in the needs of others. I'm not compassionate towards the lost. My heart's affection is turned towards something other than God. True joy no longer is there. Genuine love for others start to diminish. So I say again, if we want to cultivate these emotions of God, we have to be near to the heart of God. We have to be fervent in our walk. So I would challenge you today to put God first. Put God first and foremost in your life so that godly emotions can be part of your life. Joshua 24:15, "And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and for my house, we will serve the Lord. I hope you, like Joshua, can say, as for me and for my house, we will serve the Lord. God bless each one. Let's kneel for prayer.